their sons and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. And so everyone in the whole land, anyone who can understand, men, women, those with, you know, priestly status, the common people, those even children, as long as they're old enough to understand, they all join together and make a firm covenant in writing, it says. So what does that mean? What is a covenant? Covenant. It's a very important biblical theme that goes throughout the scriptures. A covenant is a set of promises between two parties. It's a relational word, right? Like, common example would be marriage is a covenant, where two people are making mutual promises before God and before others. They're making these promises to each other. This is how I'm going to behave. This is how you're going to behave. And they make these publicly before others and sign off on it and seal their names to it. And so they're making a renewed commitment, making promises to God. And they move beyond confession into covenant, promising to obey and to live faithfully as God's people. And they're seeking accountability and help to do that. So they put their name to it and they commit themselves to living as the people of God. Many of these names in the list are actually not individuals' names, but family names. And so they are representative of whole families that are signing themselves to this, which is why Ezra's name actually doesn't appear. He's part of the family of Sarai, the high priest, the priestly family, as is the high priest Eliashib. But this covenant that they sign, the obligations are listed from verse 28 to verse 39, it's deeply biblical. What they're committing to do is to obey God's laws, the commands that have already been given. They're committing themselves to do that which they are already required to do. And they're covenanting together and promising to obey God's laws. And they say that they are entering into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. He says in verse 29. And in other words, they're promising to walk in God's laws, but they're saying, if I wander or stray, if we don't keep our word, and if we start acting sinfully or foolishly, we welcome correction. We welcome discipline, intervention. We want help. We want this, we want to live this way, but if we don't, we want help so that we can live this way. And so we recognize that our obedience, our godliness is important. It matters how we live. We are God's people and our life reflects on God. And so if we stray, if we wander, we want help. We want discipline. We welcome correction. We need help to keep this covenant. This is what they're saying. Because it matters. It matters how we live. So how does this translate for us? We aren't a nation state under God's Old Testament laws, of course. But God has also called us to live as His people, as His covenant people. We stand before God on the basis only of God's grace for us. That's, you know, we are who we are because of the grace of God. We repent of our sin and we trust Christ instead of ourselves. This is how we become part of the people of God. And God gives us a new identity and calls us to be part of His family. And we now belong to the people of God. So then, as God's global people, we're called to belong to God's local people, a local church, to covenant together, making promises to each other that we will live as His people, to live faithfully and to live obediently to God's ways and to live as His people. It's not about earning salvation, but it's about obeying God, and it's about living as He has called us. We are saved by God's grace, forgiving us of all our sin, but then we are called by His grace to live as His people, to belong to His people. And so God calls us to covenant together in a local church. But more frequently, the mindset that people bring to a church community is that more akin to consumerism. What can I get? Instead of mutual promises and relationship, family, it becomes transactional, like shopping. You know, I don't like the term membership. It reminds me of Costco or like the Safeway Club Card, right? These are transactional relationships. I'm a member, so I get a discount, right? And it's about consumers, about what can I get out of this? And this kind of membership in that terms is not found in the Bible at all. It's not a club that you're part of. It's not a, you know, you don't have a card and get a discount or get some perks. Instead, we have this understanding of covenant. It's a family image, the idea of relationship and family. And in a church covenant, we are promising by God's grace and the power of the Spirit's help, that we will live as the people of God together. We will pursue biblical community together. It'll be hard. We're going to mess it up. We're going to fail in it at times. But by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we are aiming to and striving to live faithfully as His people, to live out the picture of biblical community from the New Testament. We aren't requiring anything additional to the Scriptures. There's not a whole set of new additional commitments. But we are promising, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, to live out what God is already calling all of us to do. And so, we're promising, by God's grace, to live together as His people, to submit to the Scriptures together, to all of us live under the authority of God's Word. You know, we commit, we're going to give generously of our time, our spiritual gifts, our talents, our abilities, our finances, to partner in the ministry of the church. We're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to work for unity. We're going to live with humility and gentleness and show love to each other. We're going to be patient with each other. But we're going to build each other up. We're going to be intentional about being in ministry where we're building each other up, helping each other grow, where we care for each other and want to see the thriving of each other in our spiritual life. We're going to work towards that. So we're not committing to something that God is not already requiring of all of us. God already expects each individual to give of themselves and to live as a family with other Christians. What we're committing to in a church covenant is saying, this is the place that I will obey the commands of God to be part of a local church family. These commands are for everyone, and I'm going to choose to obey them in this local place with this family, with this local representation of God's global people. Now, we could ask, well, can't I agree with these things and live this way without becoming a covenant member? Sure, you can. You can keep all those things. You can live that way without officially doing anything. But I'm going to argue that you probably won't. You're saying that you're doing something without accountability, without signing your name to it, without committing to it, means that you probably won't. It's kind of like New Year's resolutions. And you can make them, but until you make a plan and you commit yourself to it, they usually don't happen. So, how do you do when there's no accountability? When there's no commitment. I mean, I'm horrible, right? If I just want to do something, but they don't make a plan, and there's no accountability, and there's no help, and there's no one coming alongside me, I'm usually just gonna fail at that thing. If I don't go public with it, if I don't commit myself to it. So we need each other to live faithfully as God's people, and that's why we covenant together. We're promising to each other to obey God in this way. In Ephesians 4, a really important passage in understanding that the nature of the church, Paul uses this extended metaphor, this analogy of a body. And we're called to be a people, a collective, the body of Christ, where there's unity and yet diversity of parts. And each one has a role to play in building each other up into maturity and health. And so Christ is the head and we are the body, and we're trying to build each other up in love until the body reaches the maturity that is the head, Christ. And God has designed the church so that we are there to help each other grow. You know, it's really important for us to get this, that in the New Testament, spiritual growth and health are not individual personal things. Like, that's how we often think of it. You want to grow, you have a quiet time, and it's all about personal and the things I do in the quiet of my heart. Now, those things aren't wrong or bad in any way, but we have a very individualistic view of spiritual growth. It's between me and God, and it's none of your business. But the New Testament image of growth is always corporate, community. We help each other grow. We build each other up. It's not go into the quiet of yourself and build yourself up, though that could be good and beneficial as well. But the image of the New Testament is always corporate, building each other up. And so God's plan for your spiritual health and growth is in the context of a family, a church, a covenant community. And so we're missing God's plan for our growth when we remove ourselves from covenant relationships and from family and people to speak into our lives and to help us grow and to encourage us when we're discouraged and to build us up and to point out sin in our lives when we're walking and wandering. That's what God's design for growth is. That's what He wants for us. That's how He's built us. And so when we call everyone into covenant community together, we're calling people to obey God. We're calling them into the way of life that He has designed us for and called us for, to be part of the body of Christ. And there's this call to be public and open in commitment to Christ and His church. You can't be committed to Christ and not His bride. I mean, if you love Christ, you will love that which Christ loves, which is His church. So you can't claim to, to love Christ and to follow Christ if you are utterly negligent of His bride. I would be deeply offended if someone came and told me that. I love you. I think you're great. It's your wife that I can't stand. I would fight that guy probably. You know, you don't say that about my wife. And so we are called into covenant together. And so I'd encourage you, for those of you who can say, this is my family, this is my home church, I'd encourage you to consider covenant membership and to actually promising with us to be the people of God. You can fill out the Connect card and just, there's a box on there. You can talk to Paul. You can sign up in the info center for the next time we do the one night class and talk about this sort of stuff. And you can have that conversation with us. We'd love to have you promise along with us and us promise to you to build you up and to be part of the family together. So they enter this covenant. They covenant together as God's people. They will be obedient to God. They will be His people. They'll faithfully pursue what it means to be His people. And the summary that we're given of this covenant, I mean, they're covenanting to obey God's laws, but then they highlight four specific things out of the scriptures that they're promising to do. They're promising to be obedient to the scriptures, but then they highlight four particular ones. So we're going to look at each of those, okay? The first one has to do with leading your family in verse 30. Take a look. He says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Okay. What he's saying is we're not going to let our children marry outside the people of God. So first thing, let me make this very, very clear. This has nothing to do with race or ethnicity. Okay. It has everything to do with worship. When the Bible itself celebrates Boaz's marriage as one of many examples. Boaz's marriage to Ruth the Moabite. This is interracial marriage. But Ruth has become a worshiper of Yahweh, so it's actually celebrated. So the rules against intermarriage in the Old Testament are all about worship and not about race. Okay, is that clear? So what we're talking about is this person within the covenant people of God? Now, for Christian parents, we need to commit ourselves to raising our children to be followers of Jesus who will choose to marry a follower of Jesus. Now, in that day, marriages were basically all arranged. I think it's great. Right? I've been working on arranging our kids' marriages since they were born, trying to get ahead of things. I'm willing to take applications if you're interested. I think this is awesome. I'm doing my best on that. I will see what they think. But the decision of marriage in that culture was made by the parents, right? They chose, they matched the kids up. It was more the parents' decision than the kids' decision. And kids would go straight from living at home to being married. Now, in our day, with extended adolescence, you know, parents have very little say, most of them, into who their 30-year-old son, for example, is going to marry. He hasn't lived with us in 10 years, you know. So there's a lot less influence, for these kids who are now adults and who they're going to marry. So if we're going to keep this principle, the emphasis is going to have to be much earlier in life. Parents need to be committing to raising their kids to love and follow Jesus so that when they come to the most important decision that they make in their life, after the decision to follow Christ with their life, namely who they're going to marry, that they'll make a good decision. They'll be ready to make a good decision. Can I speak for a moment to the unmarried people? Some of you are dating a non-Christian or wanting to date a non-Christian. Can I speak to this? I know this guy is super hot, right? And you're attracted to them. They're funny and they're smart and there's no one like them. I know. I get it. Okay? And they make you feel special. I understand all that. You may even feel like this is your only chance. Okay, it's not, right? You may feel that way. But if you're a follower of Jesus, let me in the strongest possible terms urge you to not even date, never mind consider marrying someone who doesn't follow Jesus. I know it seems at this point that it'll be fine. It'll all work out. They're great. You know, it'll be fine. And I know I'm old to some of you and very, very young to many of you, but for the people I'm thinking of, I'm old and I don't understand what's going on, but I have seen so much pain, okay, so much frustration, agony in the lives of those Christians who've chosen to marry a non-Christian, and it seemed fine at the time, and 10 years later, 20 years later, it's a lot of heartache. I'm trying to save you a ton of pain. It's not worth it, okay? There will be repercussions for this decision that you will face for the rest of your life. I would also be very wary of the person that suddenly is claiming to be a Christian, now that there's a cute girl in his life, right? Yeah, you started dating and all of a sudden, yeah, I believe in God. I got nothing against God. Yeah, I'll come to church with you. Yeah, sure. I've read this script before. I know how it ends, all right? The person who fakes it while dating, who's willing to agree to certain things so that you'll check that box off, and that person's going to revert back so fast when you get married. I've seen this movie 100 times. The ending is always the same, okay? Don't make this mistake. I know I have no idea what I'm talking about, and they're so great. Please listen to me. I'm trying to save you so much pain, so much pain. I've seen this story so many times. There's something extremely crucial in what is communicated here about marrying someone within the people of God, someone who can build you up in Christ and not tear you down. Okay, this is so important. Keep that in your mind. Wait for that person. So here's the second command, verse 31. Second and third are both in this verse. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And here's the next one. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So here, okay, number two is keeping the Sabbath. Okay. Now in the Old Testament, the people of God were called to work 6 days and rest one. No labor was to be done on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. This is patterned after God's 6 days of creative work and one day of rest. God designed human life in this rhythm of work and rest. That's how we flourish, in a rhythm of work and rest, a pattern, as God modeled for us. And so the Sabbath command was one of the things that set Israel apart as unique. Nobody else did this. All the other ancient countries, all their neighbors worked every day. There was no pattern like this. But it was so crucial that they maintained this because it was one of the distinctive marks of the people of God. They did this differently than everyone else. And so there was pressure on them because it was a point of distinction. There was pressure on them to abandon this, particularly in the day of Nehemiah and Ezra, because they weren't their own nation living in freedom, right? They're still under larger oppression and part of the larger empire. And so they're surrounded by people who don't rest on the Sabbath. And what he's pointing here to is other people are going to come into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. They're going to try and do business with you. They're going to set up a fruit stand on the Sabbath and say, aren't you hungry? So the neighboring countries, the people that live in the land around you, are going to try and do business with you on the Sabbath. And there's increasing temptation to neglect rest, neglect the worship of God, and become more and more like the people that you're surrounded by. And so they're calling, the people are committing to prioritizing worship, prioritizing God, no matter what temptations come their way. Now, as the early church grew and expanded and became more and more Gentile and became distinguished from its Jewish roots, the church shifted their day of worship from the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, to the Christian Lord's Day, Sunday, as a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. So the question is, are we required to keep the Sabbath? And I'm going to say no. The command of the Sabbath is the only one of the Ten Commandments that actually not repeated in the New Testament. We are not compelled to keep the law of the Sabbath. However, that doesn't change the way that God designed us. We would be wise and worshipful to adopt a healthy rhythm of work and rest, setting apart time to worship God and rest in His grace. If we never rest from our work, if we never carve out time for God as a family, we are most certainly in idolatry. Right? So we may not be under the Sabbath command law, but the principle is still exceedingly relevant to our lives. Okay? And Jesus himself said in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Meaning, Sabbath rest is a gift to us from God for our good, for our joy, for our worship. It's a gift to us that we should embrace and live in. So we're called as God's people to live with God and to worship God as the supreme priority in our lives. And the call here is to prioritize worship, to not forsake gathering together, to set aside time for worship to worship God with God's people. Okay, the third thing out of the four is also in verse 31. It was the back half of it. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So what this is really getting at is justice for the poor, care for the poor. These two commandments are actually related because they both are motivated by taking care of the poor. Farmers were to harvest their land for 6 years, and then in the seventh, they were to leave the harvest for other people. So that way, That way the poor could come and harvest it for themselves. And the food's right there. They could take it themselves. So God created this opportunity for those without land themselves and have fallen into poverty, that they can work and earn food for themselves. And in the seventh year, there's also to forego the exaction of every debt. In other words, the seventh year debts are forgiven. And so this prevented from anyone from falling too deeply into a debt. They may fall into circumstances and need to borrow money, but there was always hope of restoration in the Sabbath year. And so together, these two commands ensures proper care for the poor. Now, like the Sabbath commands, we're not obligated to leave our gardens unharvested in the seventh year so our neighbors can like waltz into the backyard and start taking stuff, right? It doesn't directly apply to us as law. It's not immoral to have a mortgage or to loan money to a friend. But what we see is God's heart for the poor and the prevention of cycles of oppression and poverty that was built in to the way that people lived with each other. And these ought to be concerns for us as well, concern for each other, that we aren't oppressing each other, but there's actually ways that we can help each other out. So there's not a cycle of debt and poverty, cycles of oppression. And that ought to be a priority for the people of God as well. Okay, now here's the fourth command. The fourth of the highlighted commitments of this covenant. It's longer, it's more complex, but it actually boils down quite nicely. It starts in verse 32, all the way through to the end. Here's what it says as a reminder. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of our Lord, of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So here's the fourth one. The fourth commitment that is explicitly made in this covenant has to do with their financial commitments to God and to the temple. Now the first part is, the first couple of verses are refer to the paying of the temple tax. Okay, funds were needed to run the temple. To allow people to worship and to sacrifice and to pray. And the temple tax was a flat rate. Everyone paid the same amount. So that's what's there in verse 32 and verse 33. And then in verse 34, what they do is they cast lots for meeting other needs. Someone needed to supply, donate wood for the altar to keep things burning. So they cast lots and they make a schedule amongst everyone. Certain people have to contribute, right? So they make a schedule and people are chosen to contribute on what week, who's going to bring the firewood. And then in verse 35 to the beginning of 37, there's this commitment to bringing the first fruits and the firstborn. And just to clarify, it's not that they're sacrificing their kids by any means, but the first always belongs to God. And what they would do is they would pay an amount instead and redeem the first. And so, but when the first of everything belongs to God, and this is an important biblical principle. We owe to God the first and the best. We owe to God the first and the best. And that's what they commit to bring. And God doesn't want our leftovers, right? Scraps. You know, people donating the junk for Jesus. I have no use for this, so maybe God wants it now that I have no use for it. And here's the little bit that I have left over. Here's the scraps, right? Imagine if we did this with our guests. You had someone over to your home. You invite a special guest over to dinner and you want to honor them. And then you eat all the steaks, drink all the wine, wolf down the dessert, and then offer them the bit you were going to scrape into the carburetor. This is what's left, right? Should I just throw this? Do you want this? Do you want to dig your hand in? But we would never do this. Instead, we offer the very best. Let them pick the biggest steak, pour them the first glass of wine, offer them the best, the biggest piece of dessert, because as a way of honoring our guests, we give them the first and the best. And I think some of us are better at honoring our guests than honoring our God and giving the first and the best. It's a way of honoring. It's a way of worship. And so the people of Jerusalem here commit to bringing their first and the best. And then the final part of the commitment at the end of 37 to the end is the commitment is to tithe. Everyone was given, was committed to giving a tenth of their income to the Levites. And then the Levites give a tenth of that income to the priests. And in this way, the priests and the Levites are provided for. The temple has its income it needs to carry on its ministry. And the people are taught to prioritize God, put Him first, even in their finances and in their income, and to trust Him with what they have. And see, the neglect of God and a stunted worship begins with our finances. This is the first place that we will cease to worship God. We'll start with our finances, and then we'll cease worshiping Him in other places. And as Ezra and Nehemiah are working, and the other leaders are working to build up the people of God, it is crucial that there is a commitment to worship God in their finances. It'll be the first place that they will neglect God. It'll be the first place that sin will creep in, idolatry will creep in, and they'll begin to walk away from their covenant commitment. And so the people do. They commit themselves to this. They will say, we will not neglect the house of our God. You know, we've worked hard, we've sacrificed, we've built this place up, we've recently built the temple, we've built the walls. But if we don't maintain this commitment through our finances, through our covenant commitment to each other, we will stunt our worship, we will neglect God, and things will fall into disarray again. So they commit themselves. So the question then for us is, how does this, you know, how does tithing and temple taxes, how does this apply to the Christian church? Should we have a tax, you know, maybe a parking meter? Like, how does this apply? Are Christians obligated to tithe? Now, I'm going to say no, asterisk, hang on, don't leave. Don't stop the recording if you're listening on. No, the New Testament does not command a 10% tithe per se. However, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, commands are usually actually expanded and internalized, not dropped altogether. They become heart issues. We're not commanded to tithe, but instead we're commanded to give sacrificially. And if anything, 10% is a good baseline to start with. If that's what the people in the Old Testament were able to maintain, should we not, as people under grace, people empowered by the Spirit, be able to give more generously than that? So instead of tithing, the New Testament uses a different wording, and it talks instead about the principle of stewardship. Everything belongs to God. We're not owners. We're not owners. We are stewards, managing God's resources for His purposes. So the question is not, how much of mine do I have to give to God? Bad question. The question instead is, how much of God's should I keep for my own use? Right? When we think of it the other way, we're like, man, I gotta give God 10% of my stuff. But that's the wrong way to think about it. The right way to think is actually like, wow, God lets me keep 90%? How generous He lets me spend on myself? So, the first, how much of mine do I have to give to God, is actually idolatry. It's actually idolatry. It views everything as mine, and I'm begrudgingly sharing as little as I have to with God. The second question, how much of God's should I keep for my own use? That's a question of stewardship. It's the biblical view. It views everything as God's. We don't give the leftovers and junk for God, but we worship God with what is already His. We give the first and the best. We give as much as we can back to God for His kingdom purposes. And we try to be as generous as possible and to live as simply as possible. How little of this do I need for myself? How much am I able to give for God's purposes, for the advance of His gospel? And this is how we're supposed to live all of our life. Seeing our time, our talents, our skills, our finances, all of our resources, everything that God has entrusted to us, as loaned to us by God in this life for us to use for His purposes, to worship Him with. And He doesn't want 10% of our hearts. He doesn't want 10% of our lives. He doesn't want a token gift. You know, I'm going to write a check and then ignore Him. But He wants our hearts. He wants all of us. He wants us to be His people, to love Him with all that we have. And so perhaps the, It's just to bring clarity to this. Perhaps the best and clearest section in the New Testament on what Christian New Testament giving ought to look like is found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And from those chapters, we learn some crucial lessons. So I want to draw out a few of them. Firstly, is that Christian giving is motivated by the gospel. This is what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Paul motivates them with the gospel. The thing that should drive our generosity in giving is the gospel. Not guilt, but gospel. Why are we called to live generously and sacrificially? Because Jesus left the wealth of heaven, the riches of heaven, and he humbled himself to poverty. He gave everything. He gave his entire life so that we would enjoy the wealth of the grace of God now and forever. Worshippers of Jesus live generously in response to the greater generosity of Christ for us. We can't outgive God. We can't be more generous than God. He is a generous God that has flooded us with his grace. And that is what drives our giving, not guilt or obligation or command or a tithe, but a reflection on the generosity of the gospel. Secondly, Christian giving is an act of God's grace, right? He says in chapter 8, verse 7, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. In fact, multiple times in those chapters, he calls it an act of grace. And it's God's grace at work in us. See, our natural inclinations are never generosity, right? Our natural inclinations are always selfish. We do what's best for us. But Christian generosity, true generosity, is a sign of God's work in our lives. People who live generously have been changed by the gospel. There's no other way to explain how you're living and sacrificing for the good of God and for the worship and the extent of the gospel. The only way to explain that is that God has changed your selfish heart into a generous heart. And so it's an act of God's grace in your life that you're able to give. Thirdly, Christian giving is sacrificial giving. Paul says, chapter 8, verse 1 to 3, we want you to know, brothers, he says to the church in Corinth, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. So Paul calls the Corinthians and us to follow the model of the Macedonian churches who gave sacrificially. They gave according to their means and beyond it, joyfully begging for the opportunity. They joyfully begged for the opportunity to give generously, and then they gave more. And we are called to give sacrificially, to give according to our means and then beyond it. And this is hard because we put ourselves in a place of risk when we give generously and sacrificially. It would be safer to hoard it all for ourselves, to put it in the bank as security. But remember, we've been talking about this all fall. He's calling us to risk, to faith-filled risk. And that this is the call of God in our lives, to take faith-filled risks. And part of that is living with our finances in such a way that we don't hoard it all for ourselves, believing that our security is found in what we have, but instead giving it away, sending it forward, trusting that God will provide for us. That is a faith-filled risk that we are called to. The call is not 10%. The call for Christians is sacrifice. And for some people, 10% is not sacrifice because they're living in such abundance that 10 is hardly sacrificial. The question people ask often is, should I give proportionately to my gross or my net income? Right? I used to think the net, right? Because that's the money I actually saw. Remember your first job. I remember my first job was washing the dishes at Red Robin, making $6.80 an hour, which was minimum wage at the time. And I got my first check and I'm like, I'm not good at math, but this doesn't add up. Who's CPP and why is he? Who is this guy? I want to find out this guy. He's got $10 of mine. I'm going to hunt him down. Remember your first check and you're like, hey, what happened to $6.80? This is like $5. You know, and we're surprised because the government's jumped in line, right? The Bible says first fruits to God and the government says first fruits to us. And we don't even see it. They just take it off the top, which means if you're giving off your net, you're giving second fruits because you've allowed the government to be first. So Some of us are actually giving 30th fruits. In other words, whatever's left in the 30th, that's the fruits we're giving. But we need to give to God first, prioritize God in our finances, and He's first, and then the government, they can have second fruits, right? But we need to prioritize and put God first in our lives and not allow the government to be first fruits in our lives. So I've had a change of heart on what that means as we've thought about that in our family. And so, fourthly, out of 2 Corinthians, Christian giving is a test which reveals the genuine nature of our love. We often think of money as a blessing. I'm going to argue that the scriptures do think of it as a blessing, but also as a test. Paul says this, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." Their giving is going to be a proving, a testing of whether their love is real, true. Our giving indicates the condition of our hearts and what we really love. How you spend reveals what you worship and what you love. And generosity shows the gospel-transformed heart that Christ is our love. And so we give, and it is a test of our loves. So those who give greatly are revealing the priority of their life. And those who give nothing also reveal the priority of their life. And so Paul says that giving is a test of what is in our heart. Fifthly, Paul says that Christian giving is cheerful giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. While the Old Testament required a certain amount, minimum, you know, there was a temple tax and there was rules and laws and commands along every little thing, right? Every little thing. The New Testament is looking for something deeper, something greater, a generous heart. Joyful giving, not under compulsion. So begrudgingly giving 10% doesn't honor God. Joyfully giving nothing, that doesn't honor God. Joyfully giving sacrificially honors God and brings Him much delight. He loves a cheerful gift. God doesn't want your money, He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants to be first in your life, first in your heart. He wants to be God. He wants nothing. You know, he's not interested in being sixth place or 30th place in your life. He wants to be God. That's why He's rescued and saved you and poured grace upon grace into your life. And He wants you to live with Him as your God. And sixth, Christian giving is an act of worship. He says in chapter 9, verse 12, 2 Corinthians, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." He unpacks that further about the thanksgiving and glory that is going to God through the generosity of His people. The gifts are a help to those that that are in need, or it's a help to the church or the ministry that is being funded, but it's also much larger than that. Christian giving isn't just fundraising, but it's not just helping others, but Christian giving is an act of worship. It's an overflow of thanksgiving to God. We don't give to manipulate God, okay? We don't give to put Him in our debt. We don't give to make God act. We don't give as seed money to make God give us back. As the prosperity gospel teaches, this is evil and putrid, okay? The prosperity gospel. But we give in response. Not to move the hands of God, but in response to what He's already given. See, the prosperity gospel teaches you give to this TV ministry and God will give you more. And it's a way of manipulating God into getting rich, which is idolatry and is evil. Christian giving is motivated by the gospel and is giving in response. God has already given to the giving of His Son. So we give in response, recognizing that everything we have is a gift of God's grace for us to use for His worship and His glory. And so it's not just about helping the church, it's not just about helping a ministry or helping a missionary or helping the poor, but is actually, Christian giving is ultimately about worship. It's about the glory of God. Which is why we take an offering as part of our service. It's an act of worship. And so it should be part of our worship. We do it as part of our response. We hear from God's word and we worship with the Lord's Supper. We worship by singing. We worship through prayer. We worship through giving. Because it's an act of worship. So God is calling us. Those of us who are His people, who belong to His family, those of us who are saved by His grace, to give to God's purposes joyfully, sacrificially, generously and worshipfully. That's what He wants from us. What He wants. As the people of Jerusalem covenanted together to be God's faithful people under God's word, He's calling us to likewise covenant together to be His people, to promise God and to each other, to pursue living as His people under His word. Our words can be empty. Our good intentions can result in nothing. Without a plan, without a commitment, without covenant, we just can fall back into the same well-worn patterns of sin and idolatry. So God has given us the gift of accountability, given us steps of action, given us help along the way. He's calling us into a deeper covenant commitment of his people. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal meal, so it's very fitting, very appropriate today that we would celebrate. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with the communion meal. It's the symbol of the communion meal. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me." As we eat and drink, we're remembering and celebrating Jesus and the covenant he inaugurated through his death in our place. The communion meal is also not an individual thing. It's not just between you and God, something you could do on your own, but actually reflects the unity of Christ and his people, us unified together, us unified with Christ. We eat together, and as we do so, we are declaring our unity in Christ. And these symbols are a worshipful celebration of Jesus and his death in our place. So we welcome anyone who knows Christ as Savior and trusts him instead of themselves for salvation to come forward and to join us in celebrating. If you aren't there yet on your spiritual journey, right? If you aren't sure what you think of Jesus, feel free to just stay where you are and watch. Every one of us has been in that place in our lives where we weren't ready. We didn't yet have that relationship with Christ where we would come forward and worship him as our Savior and Lord. So after I pray, the servers are going to come up right away. And the band's going to come and lead us in music. And when you're ready, feel free to come forward and to celebrate, proclaiming your faith, proclaiming your unity with Christ and with the church. Before you do, though, don't take this lightly. You want to reflect, quiet yourself, prepare yourself, and then join us. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. If you're unable to come forward, the slope and everything, the servers will make their way to the back at the end and help out anyone who isn't able to come forward. Let's pray. Prepare ourselves. Father God, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that we are able to be called your people. That because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, dying in our place, you have purchased us as your people. And we belong to you by your grace. There's nothing we've done to earn it, to gain it, to accomplish it on our own. But by your grace, you've adopted us into your family. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. I pray that we would approach with right heart and attitude and right understanding, that this would be a proclamation of our faith and commitment to you, that it would be a celebration of your grace in our lives, that we'd be proclaiming our faith again, testifying through this that it's Christ alone by which we are saved. It's through his body, his blood, the sacrifice that he gave, that we are your people. That's not something we've done on our own, but it's something you've given to us. We pray that you would be glorified in worship as we celebrate together. We thank you for your grace and that we are called yours. In Jesus' name we pray.